Turning back to Joshua chapter 4, picking up our studies in this book, coming to verse 6 and verse 7. The question is asked in verse 6 and again in verse 21. What mean ye by these stones? The Lord had directed Joshua to tell the men, take 12 men, they were to lift stones out of the Jordan, then raise them at Gilgal. In verse 6 he said that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever, marking the saving mercies of God. That's what you have in this chapter. It's a chapter of two monuments, one within the river, one on the other side of the river, on the bank in the land of promise. But two pillars, two stone pillars, both of them marking the saving mercies of God. That's what we want to look at as we come to chapter 4 this morning. So that's where the Bible's open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord's blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy blessings upon us today already. We thank Thee for the gathering in of tithes and offerings. And Lord, we pray that we might see by this means the work of God going forward. We think of our missionaries across the world. We think of the radio ministry. And we thank Thee for that. We thank the Lord for the help that this congregation by its giving has been to the advancement of Thy cause across the world. And we pray, Lord, that when we get home to glory, we'll meet some from every kindred, every tongue and every tribe who have heard the gospel by means of radio ministry. Lord, we ask that Thou wilt move today and touch our hearts now as we come to Thy word. But Lord, Thou wilt help us to understand the scriptures of truth, to glean for our souls blessings and truth that will encourage us and instruct us and lead us on with Thyself. And Lord, bless our hearts, we pray. Put Thy word into my mouth and fill me with Thy Spirit. I ask of Thee in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. The crossing of the River Jordan was an act that involved tremendous faith by the children of Israel. When they came to this point in their journey, it was obvious that, humanly speaking, there was no way forward for them. They could see the promised land on the other side, but between them and that land lay the flooded River Jordan. And there was no narrow stretch of land that they could cross. There was no flotilla of ships that could carry them to the other side. There were no bridges, no underpasses, no crossings that they could have used in order to negotiate that raging water. The people of Israel had nothing to rely on for this last part of their journey. Nothing except the fact that God had commanded them to follow the ark and had miraculously caused the waters of Jordan to stop so that a dry path appeared across that river bed. As I read this chapter and I began to think on what actually was taking place here, in some way it's very easy for us to read the chapter and not really stop to think on what was happening. As we read these verses, we can see the end from the beginning. We know the outcome. We have no difficulty in charting the path that Israel had to take. We can fully understand that God was in control and that all was well for these people, and therefore they had nothing really to fear. We can see it as almost from a bird's eye view. But the children of Israel were not in that position. Crossing the Jordan by means of this mighty miracle whereby God divided the waters was a most unusual, unnerving, and uncommon situation for them. You think of it, these people had never experienced anything like this before. They had never stood at the edge of a river and wondered how they could cross that river without bridges or without boats.
Yes, it's true that some 40 years earlier the Israelites had been brought through the Red Sea in something of a very similar situation. But that generation was gone. They had perished in the wilderness. They were not involved at this time. This was a new generation. And while they may have heard of what God had done in the past, they themselves had no first-hand experience of it. This was a new situation for them. Furthermore, what had happened at this time was completely contrary to nature. In ordinary circumstances, rivers don't suddenly stop. Water doesn't suddenly disappear. In ordinary circumstances, floods don't suddenly divide and leave a dry path for an entire nation to cross over. This was an extraordinary thing. It was against all human reason, and it was against all human explanation. Then add to that was the fact that at this time of year, and it was the first month of the year, the River Jordan had burst its banks. The snow from the mountains of Lebanon had started to melt. And as those mountain streams raged into the River Jordan, the Jordan itself became a torrent. And therefore the children of Israel were not going through a gentle stream. They were not going through a passage where water had just been trickling by a moment or two earlier. The waters had spilled over and they had been raging before them in full flood. And yet here the children of Israel were being called to walk through the halted river right to the other side. You pull those things together and it's obvious that for these people to step out after the ark of God and walk through the way that God had miraculously opened for them involved a tremendous amount of faith. No doubt they had fears. No doubt they were apprehensive. No doubt they felt threatened. I think that's the truth behind the words of verse 10 in chapter 4 when it speaks at the very end of the verse, "And the people hasted and passed over." The word hasted there speaks of that which was done hurriedly or hastily. They were trying to get across the Jordan as quickly as they could. They'd gone a way that they'd never gone before. Come into a situation they had never experienced before. And therefore, they had very real fears. But for all of that, they had very real faith as well. And we need to see this passage in that particular light. The children of Israel stepped out on the promise and they trusted God. They obeyed His command to follow the ark. They depended on God and on God alone to bring them into the promised land. Here were a people, a full nation, and they went forward resting solely on what the Lord God had said and what the Lord God had done for them up to this point in time. Their faith was quite remarkable. I don't think it stretches the point to suggest also that undoubtedly this episode led to the increase of their faith. And you discover something of that in Joshua chapter 6, because when they go to fight Jericho, they are told just to walk around that city and not to make a sound. And God promised to give them the victory, and that's exactly what happened. Their faith had been increased here. That's an important truth for us this morning. We need our faith in God to be increased. The disciples felt that. That's why they approached the Savior in Luke 17 and verse 5 and said to Him, "Increase our faith." It's why the Scriptures exhort us to add unto our faith. And is it not true that we're prone to doubt? We're prone to doubt the providences of God. Is it not true that we're prone to be filled with fear as we live our Christian lives? We're prone to question the mysterious ways of God. We're prone to follow afar off. And at times we are reluctant to obey the Lord. What do we need at a time like that? We need our faith to increase. And very often,
The trials and the troubles of life are to that end. God sometimes brings His people into unusual, unnerving, unprecedented, uncommon, and at times uncomfortable circumstances, so that He can teach us to rest on Him completely, walk more by faith and less by sight. Israel, as they walked through that dry passage in Jordan, walked by faith. Therefore, this was an invaluable experience for these people. And it was fitting, therefore, that God commanded that two stone pillars be erected to mark this entire event. Look at Joshua 4, verses 3 through to 6. It says there, "And command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night." And then verse 9, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day." One pillar of stone was to be set up in the promised land, over there at Gilgal, where the nation would lodge that night. The other pillar was to be set up in the place where the priest had stood, right there in the midst of Jordan. Now there's some debate, there's some controversy as to the exact location of that latter pillar. Was it in the midst of Jordan? Was it along the bank where the priests first stepped into the water? Was it visible from the shore? Would it be visible when the waters returned from the state of being in a flood? There's all kinds of debate, all kinds of controversy as to the exact location of that pillar. I don't want to get sidetracked on those details this morning. I think the important thing is here that these pillars were erected, and they served as a testimony to the power and the grace and the goodness of God towards His people. And in many ways, they fulfilled a threefold purpose for the nation of Israel. And it's those three things that I want to examine this morning. The raising of the stone pillars must be understood, first of all, in terms of commemoration. In terms of commemoration. If the nation of Israel had one besetting sin, it was the sin of forgetting what God had done for them. Throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, they often failed to remember the great works of the Lord. You read through the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy also, and you'll discover there were times when they forgot God's grace in bringing them out of Egypt. There were times when they forgot God's goodness to them in providing for their every need. Times when this nation forgot God's presence with them and His promises to them. And very often, that deliberate forgetfulness in turn led to ungratefulness. And as that spirit began to fester, the nation of Israel fell into wickedness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God had warned His people to beware lest they would forget. But that's often how it was with them. They failed to remember the great things that God had done. That's why these stones were so important. Among other things, they were designed to remind the people of the great mercies of the Lord. Look at verse 6 and 7. "That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." These stones were set there to act as an aid to the memory. As Israel would look upon them, as questions would be asked in years to come about these pillars, as the nation would have cause to view them again and again, they would be reminded of the grace and the greatness of their God. God did not want them to forget. They were to remember.
And these stones, therefore, must be viewed in terms of commemoration. You know carefully that the people of Israel were to remember the sureness of the promise of God. The sureness of the promise of God. These stones were an ample testimony that what God had promised to His people, He actually fulfilled for His people. His word had not failed. Look back at Joshua chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord said there, "It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." There's the Lord's promise. As soon as the priests stand in the edge of the river, then the waters that are flowing down, they will just stop. And the waters will flow on until there's a gap there. Until there's a passageway. And I don't think we're to imagine this was some narrow passageway where they had to go through single file. This was a vast expanse of space to let the nation of Israel travel over to the promised land. God had promised that He would cause the waters to stop. Then look at verse 15 of the same chapter. "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam." Just as God had promised. As those priests stepped in carrying the ark of God, the waters that were flowing down into the river, flowing along the river, they stopped as a great heap. God's word had not failed. He had remained true to His promise. He had been faithful to His own covenant. He had honored His word in every detail and despite every difficulty. And these stones testified. They testified that the promises of God are sure. Furthermore, the children of Israel were to remember not only the sureness of the promise of God, they were to remember the sufficiency of the power of God. Israel could never have crossed this Jordan in their own strength. The dividing of the waters, or the halting of the waters, the opening of the path, the stopping of the river, was all of God. God simply moved and the way was open. God simply stopped the river and the path forward appeared for them. God's power was sufficient. And the stones paid testimony to that. But most importantly, the children of Israel were to remember not just the sureness of the promise of God and the sufficiency of the power of God. These stones were there so that they might remember the security of the people of God. And that comes to the very heart of this event. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people." All the people passed over. Not one Israelite was lost. Not one Israelite was left behind. Not one Israelite was separated from the body of that people. Not one perished in the Jordan. Not one failed to get to the other side. As the priests stood firm in their place with the Ark of the Covenant, prominent and visible to every eye, every Israelite was brought safely to the other side. And that fact was to be remembered. I think that's the reason behind the pillars being made up of 12 stones. One stone for every tribe, symbolizing the entire nation. And the entire nation was brought safely over into the promised land. There was salvation for all of God's people.
And that fact was never to be forgotten. Well, I can't read Joshua chapter 4 and not recognize that this is a glorious picture of the sufficiency of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Let's get right to the heart of this passage. Jesus Christ is our ark. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. And as a result of Him going into the depths of death, and you'll know that Jordan is a picture of death. As a result of Christ going into the depths of death, dying as our substitute, bearing our shame, our sin, our sorrows, as a result of Him enduring the cross and despising the shame, as a result of Christ bearing the awful load of our wickedness on His own body to that cross and suffering the wrath and the judgment of God in our place, as a result of that, that's what's pictured for us in the ark going into Jordan. As a result of Christ's work, every one of God's elect shall be saved. John 17 and verse 12, you have Christ's great high priestly prayer. He makes this statement in that prayer, John 17, the 12th verse. He prays here as our high priest. And he makes this statement, that 12th verse. He said in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost. In Matthew 1:21, I have these words, He shall save His people from their sins. John 6 and verse 37, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now I want you to think in those verses. I have lost none of them. He shall save His people from their sins. Him that cometh to me, those that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I do no injustice to those verses, and I paraphrase them and say this, all that the Father giveth to Christ shall come to him, and those that come to him shall be brought in and securely and eternally saved. And believer, that's the picture of Joshua chapter 4. The absolute sufficiency of Christ's work for us. The entire nation was brought safely over into the promised land. And every one of God's children shall be safely brought across into glory. And that's what God would have us to remember. We are to remember the complete and successful work of Christ as our Savior. Isn't it interesting? Did you notice the word in verse 10? For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished. This was a finished work. And on the basis of that finished work, all of those people were safe. Believer, on the basis of Christ's finished work, we are safe. And that's what God would have us to remember. And more than that, God has made provision for that. Not in stones, not in a pillar in the midst of Jordan, not by some monument raised up by men, but He has made provision that we might remember Christ's complete and successful work in the sacrament of the Lord's table. Westminster Confession of Faith states, in this sacrament Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of Himself by Himself upon the cross once for all. Now I know today that there are many aspects to the Lord's table, but one of the foremost benefits of the communion feast is that we remember Christ's great work for His people. We remember that Christ is the only Savior of men.
that Christ is the only way to God, that Christ is the great substitute for sinners, that Christ willingly went down into the depths of death and by dying defeated him that had the power of death. We remember that Christ offered himself without spot unto God. We remember that he finished the work that his Father sent him to do, and that by the shedding of his blood we have remission of sin. We remember that Christ did not have his life taken from him, but that he laid it down, and that he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we also remember that on the third day he rose again. Did you notice in verse 11 that the ark of the Lord passed over? Not only did the people go through that Jordan path, but the ark that had gone down into that place, it came up out of that place also. It passed over too. And just as the ark of the covenant was brought up out of Jordan, so Christ was raised from the grave. He was brought forth in glorious triumph. Death did not defeat him. He defeated death. He was not held in the tomb, for the tomb could not hold him. Satan did not get the victory. Rather, Christ bruised the serpent's head, and with glorious splendor, Christ has entered in through those everlasting doors, and he is now seated at his Father's right hand in glory. And this is what we are to remember, that by his coming to earth, by his dying on the cross, by his resurrection from the grave, God's people are safe. Not because of what we have done. Not because in some way or another we have accomplished something by ourselves. But we are safe because Christ has finished the work. And he lives again in the power of an endless life. You see how important it is for us to remember this? And God commanded the 12 men to raise a pillar of stones. As a sign and as a memorial, he was stressing that this was something that they were to remember continually. They were to remember unitedly. And they were to remember permanently. And so it is with the Lord's great work for us. God does not want us to forget. Yet is it not true? Is it not true, believer, that we go sometimes day after day, week after week, and we fail to remember the grace and the goodness of God in saving our souls? Is it not true that we get so caught up with the daily grind of life, the pressures that are put upon us, the responsibilities that weigh down upon us, the cares that overwhelm us, that we forget that we are Christ's? Is it not true that there are times when we forget what Christ has done for us? Deuteronomy 15 and 15, we are told to remember that we were bondmen, and the Lord redeemed us. 1 Corinthians 11, in regard to the Lord's table, we are reminded, this do in remembrance of me. When's the last time you remembered Christ's great work for you? When's the last time, believer, you sat around the Lord's table? When's the last time you determined, God so helping you, that you would come here and remember what Christ has done? 12 stones in the Jordan, the 12 stones on the other side of Jordan must be considered in terms of commemoration. Then the reason of the stone pillars must be understood, secondly, in terms of education. In terms of education. These stone pillars were not designed solely for that present generation of Israelites. They were to be a means of instructing the next generation. Look at verse 6 and verse 7 of Joshua 4.
that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them. And in verse 21, he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know. So in both verses, the thought is here of instructing children, teaching children. The children would ask. They would ask, what mean these stones? And the parents, especially the fathers, were to use the stone pillars as, I'll use the phrase, as object lessons. In order to teach their children the great works that God had done in the past. In other words, the rising generation were to be educated in the things of God. They were to be instructed regarding what God had done there at the River Jordan. They were to be instructed regarding God's power and God's presence and God's protection and God's purpose and God's plan and God's promise for His people. They were not to grow up in ignorance. That's the point here. The rising generation were not to grow up in ignorance of what God had done. And neither were they to grow up in ignorance of who God was. God had it that these twin pillars would be there. Children, being curious as they are, would ask the question, what are those for? Why are those pillars there? What's the significance of that? It's like a child or a young person now asking, why is there a monument here or a monument there? What's the purpose of that? And it gives an opportunity for someone to come along and to tell them that's why it's there. God was making provision for the educating of children. And these children of Israel, this rising generation, were to be taught by their fathers in the things of God. I read just yesterday morning some words in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 7. Jehoshaphat has just come to the throne of Judah. And it speaks in 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 7 of him sending out men to teach in the cities of Judah. And then in verse 9 we read, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people three times. And this man has just come to the throne. Three times in the space of just a few verses, there's an emphasis on Jehoshaphat instructing the people, or at least sending out teachers to instruct the people. And of course they go with the Word of God, because it is God's purpose for us, and it's God's will for us that we teach our children the things of God. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, 3-7. Remember, these words are spoken before Israel crossed the River Jordan. And in that great chapter, they are given this exhortation, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So before they crossed the River Jordan, there was an emphasis placed by the Lord on the importance of teaching children. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now notice the significance of this. God is saying before they cross Jordan, this is what you must do. And He speaks of them, talking of them when thou sittest in thine house. When these words were spoken, Israel had no houses. They were living in tents. So these words in Deuteronomy chapter 4, before they crossed the River Jordan, had relation to what would life would be like when they crossed the River Jordan. When they would become established in the land, when they would build houses. And the Lord is saying to these men, do not forget when you have your houses, when things are settled, do not forget to teach your children. And now, as soon as they have crossed the River Jordan, they're told to raise these pillars of stone. But when the children would ask, what's this all about? that you can tell your children that the Lord at this point caused the waters to stop. He fulfilled His promise. He demonstrated His power. He brought His people safely over. He is the Lord. There's no other God besides Him. And right there, God had provided a means, an object lesson, whereby children could be taught. Believer, listen, it is God's will that we teach our children in spiritual things. It's God's will that we teach our children spiritual things. This is not something we can ignore. Fathers especially ought to take time with their family and go over the things of God with them. Is it not true that some children grow up with a greater knowledge of who's playing for what football team or who happens to be starring in what soap opera than they do the Word of God? Our children ought to be taught these things right from their earliest days. Notice also that our teaching ought to focus primarily on the great works of God Himself. That's what Israel were being instructed regarding here. They were to teach their children that the Lord had stopped the waters. It was the Lord who had done this great work. We ought to teach our children primarily the great works of God. The necessity of teaching our children is an ongoing matter. Why pillars of stone? So that it will be a permanent testimony there. So this will be an ongoing instruction, an ongoing education in the things of God. We can't afford to be slack here. Failure to teach our children will result in those same children forgetting the Lord and growing up without Him. What has happened in society? What has happened in Northern Ireland over the last number of years, over a relatively short period of time? We have young people now over this country who have no idea of God. We have young people over this province who have never read a page of God's Word. We have young people who know nothing of what it is to sit in a Sunday school class. We have young people who haven't the faintest idea of the basic message of the Word of God. Why? Because they have not been taught it. And in the absence of being taught the things of God, they have gone wholesale into the things of the world and were reaping a harvest. Ignorance of God. We can't afford that to be the case. What mean ye these stones? There's a God in heaven who honors His word and who blesses His people. A God in heaven who is God alone. That's what we need to teach our children. That's the message we ought to impress time and time and time again upon their hearts. That there is a God with whom they have to do. And they must prepare to meet Him. The reason of the stones must be understood in terms of commemoration, in terms of education, lastly and quickly, in terms of intention. Intention. When Israel set up this pillar in Gilgal, especially in verse 19. It was as if they were laying claim to the land. This is their first act, having crossed the River Jordan. Here they are. They've taken stones out of that river bed. And they've set them up on the ground there in Gilgal. And it's almost as if they're saying, this is our land. And it's our intention to claim the land, as God has promised to us. Those stones in Gilgal spoke of progress. Israel had come to this point in the providence and in the mercy under the power of God. They not only spoke of progress, they spoke of possession. This was their land.
This was their land. Yes, there were battles to fight. Yes, there were enemies to drive out. Yes, there were cities to take and places to conquer. But this was their land.
Just as men will raise a flag to claim territory,
so Israel raised these stones, claimed the land for themselves. It spoke of progress. It spoke of possession. It spoke of praise as well. You can't think of these stone pillars and not think of that great stone Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Here's a testimony. Look at what the Lord has done for us. Look at how the Lord has brought us safely over to this side of the river. Notice how the Lord has fulfilled His promise. And here's a testimony. And we praise His great name. We've now come to the promised land. There's also a testimony to the unconverted. Verse 24, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that He is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Is it possible? And I think it is. That those in the city of Jericho could see that stone pillar. They knew God's people had come. Rahab certainly knew what God's people had done and what God had done for His people at the Red Sea. The place in Jericho was filled with fear. This pillar was a testimony to the power of God against His enemies, marking the saving mercies of God. And may we do that even in these days. May we remember what Christ has done for us. May we teach our children what Christ has done. And in the light of what Christ has done, may we claim the land that is before us for Jesus' sake. Go in and possess the land, possess our blessings, and fight in the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee for this tremendous picture of Christ's tremendous work on Calvary. We thank Thee that up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er all His foes. Lord, let us never forget this. Let us rejoice in it. Let's be glad in what Christ has done. And Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. Bless those who are not saved in this meeting, who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. May they come this very day to realize that there is but one Savior, and one Savior only. And they must trust Christ that they are to be safe throughout all of God's eternity. Answer prayer and bless us now as we part. Bring us back tonight, expecting a blessing through Thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.